everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2025, and you are listening to episode 438, which is a conversation about trauma, therapy, and cultural therapy speak. Today's guest is Alisa Riddell, who is a staff writer and associate editor for the online magazine Christ and Pop Culture. She has previously published at Front Porch Republic and Salt and Iron. Alisa has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and her article is called, "Is Everybody Traumatized? And Do We All Need Therapy?" And you can read her article for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Alisa, welcome back to the podcast. It's good to have you back.
Thanks so much. It's good to be with you.
Well, I'm really looking forward to today's conversation. We are going to have a very interesting conversation about therapy and just really how a lot of terms associated with therapy have made its way into just everyday language and conversation and just how people see themselves in the 21st century. And so one of the things that's happening, I've seen and I've also read articles about, is that the younger generation is talking about experiences in their lives using very therapeutic terms. One of those is trauma. So it's very common for someone to use the word trauma to describe a particular experience in their life or disappointment in their life as traumatizing. But before we kind of get into why this therapy language has made it into just like everyday vernacular, just to talk about, you know, just common experiences, could you define the word trauma for us? Because I think that when this word is being used today to apply to so many different situations in one's life, it's perhaps not the classical way that the term has been used before.
Yeah, so trauma it's originally an ancient Greek word that referred to bodily injury, like to literal physical wounds. And it still has this meaning in medical terminology, as in like blunt force trauma to the head, for example. But the most common use of the word trauma is now its metaphorical use in psychology. In the 19th century, psychoanalysts started using trauma to refer to psychological injuries of a very serious and debilitating nature. The most commonly accepted experiences that could induce trauma in someone would be things like combat violence, sexual assault, the kind of violent and degrading atrocities that were committed in concentration camps, maybe devastating natural disasters, near-death experiences, you know, things that like a normal person going through something like that would probably feel traumatized at least for a little while afterwards and would need time to recover. Some people might also need external help to recover and function normally in society again. Although there are always highly resilient people who just kind of dust themselves off and move on and who don't have any lasting dysfunction stemming from what happened to them. But the psychiatrist Judith Herman, in her book Trauma and Recovery, she describes psychological trauma as something that can afflict people who are rendered helpless by an overpowering force that overwhelms their ordinary sense of control and agency. And this is a force that destroys their sense of connection with others so that they feel alone. This force also shatters their sense of meaning in life, their sense that the world is a good place. And you'll hear this in people's words. They'll say things like, "How could this happen to me? This isn't fair. It's not right. I don't deserve this." So trauma is a shattering experience. It's a splintering, disconnecting, incapacitating experience. And the psychiatrist Bessel van der Kolk, he's a specialist who works with PTSD patients. He's the author of that pretty well-known but kind of scientifically dubious book, The Body Keeps Score. He says that trauma is about being helpless and nobody coming to your rescue. So you can see in this that a key way to understand what's going on with trauma is this word helplessness, or being rendered helpless. And helplessness refers to a loss of personal agency, the sense that there's nothing I can do to make this stop, nothing I can do to get myself out of here, to maintain my sense of dignity, or to fight back, or to get better, or to feel like a person again and not just a victim. And what's crucial to understand is that helplessness is not a purely objective criteria. It's not a neutral description of external conditions. You know, helplessness is also a subjective sense of oneself and one's capacities. Like, there are circumstances in which your physical options will shrink to almost nothing. You know, your range of motion, so to speak, is nearly gone. But your moral agency is never totally obliterated. So no matter what your circumstances are, there's always one thing that remains yours in which you can exercise agency and experience meaning. And that's your attitude. It's your response to those circumstances. It's your interpretation of events. And that belongs to you, and nothing and nobody can take that from you.
I want you to, before we go on, just define a few phrases that you used. Well, the first thing you mentioned was PTSD. What's PTSD?
Sure. PTSD is post-traumatic stress disorder, and it refers to a whole host of symptoms that a person might feel after undergoing a traumatic event. Oftentimes, the symptoms are somewhat short-lived and then will go away gradually on their own. But for some people, the symptoms will last a really long time, and they can include things like flashbacks to the event, nightmares, shaking, racing heart, sweaty palms, looking for exits, the feeling that you need to escape. It could even involve things like hallucinations, and it's just extremely disorienting and can be incapacitating in terms of being able to live your life regularly.
Is there particular events or types of events that would cause something like PTSD to, you know, have a pattern of onset in your life? Or is PTSD broadly, could that happen by a range of things that happen to you?
Yeah, I mean, it's classically understood to be something that is related to very obvious, very acute and severe events like war, like rape, like some kind of assault or near-death experience. But what I can get into later, there ends up being a movement to understand PTSD as something that could arise not because of this sudden acute moment, but rather something that occurs gradually based on things that happened to you in your childhood. And then it could be like a slow burn, this kind of chronic developmental thing, rather than a sudden acute thing. And I think that's where a lot of the difference occurs.
Well, I want to ask you a little bit more. You were just referencing things that would cause, you know, when you define trauma, things that would cause trauma as something that would be brought on by, you know, acute or obvious harm from things like rape or something that happened to you in war, to a more broad category, maybe more ambiguous, and it includes basically anything that you could identify as being in a trauma category. I think this, I first started thinking about your article a couple of years ago when I was shooting the breeze with somebody who's a Christian, but they were someone in their 20s and they kept referencing their trauma. And I was just wondering what their trauma was. And their trauma was, it was something that affected them, but I don't know that it would happen directly to them. But it seemed to shape their life that they listed a bunch of things, but one of their traumas was one of their siblings used drugs. So I thought that was very interesting that something that was called their trauma was something that somebody else did that didn't directly maybe influence them in the same way as I would classically think of, like you said, rape or war. But how has this idea of trauma become a little bit broader and maybe perhaps more ambiguous to include whatever we would like to name as trauma?
Right. Yeah, I think the thing that connects like big T trauma to more expansive like little t trauma is attachment theory, which was developed by the psychoanalyst John Bowlby in the 1960s. And the gist of attachment theory is that mental health issues and behavioral problems in adults can be at least partially attributed to our experiences in infancy and childhood. Bowlby especially emphasized the importance of bonding between a mother and her infant in the first 2 years of life. And according to this theory, if our primary caregiver, typically our mother, is responsive and takes care of our needs when we're helpless and vulnerable, then we'll develop a strong and secure attachment to her, and we'll feel capable of going out in the world and taking risks and forming bonds and learning new things. But the flip side is true as well. Like if in this framework, right, if our mother is unpredictable or incompetent or tuned out, absent or selfish, then we won't have a healthy attachment to her. And then, you know, supposedly a whole host of relational problems might ensue from that, along with kind of a fragility and a reluctance to treat life like an adventure. So in this theory, insecurely attached people might hold themselves back from taking risks or from forming new bonds. They might be so anxious about being abandoned that they become desperate and clingy and oversensitive. And so, you know, I think there's a lot of people who are drawn to these attachment ideas, you know, and they do have explanatory power, you know, that how we approach life and who we become is initially given to us by the people who love us into our personhood, or, you know, who maybe fail to do so, right? And, you know, I think part of the tension here is that old nature versus nurture debate, which I think is really misframed when we think of it as a competition between the two, because I think they really work together all the way down. And that's why we're so complex and why there's no obvious irrefutable causal chain between what happened in our past and who we are now. You know, and a prime example of that is, you know, while it's true that many abusive adults were abused as children, the vast majority of people who were abused as children do not grow up to be abusers. Right. So abuse does not automatically produce abuse. And some people want to blame their parents or blame, you know, their past experiences of difficulty in childhood, you know, for everything, and then abdicate responsibility for improving their own lives. And others will want to say, no, this is 100% on you as an individual. You're in control of your destiny. This is on you. But I don't think either of those extremes is correct. You know, the reality is that, you know, circumstances and people do shape us and form us. And the older we get, the more agency we have over how we live and who we become. You know, so we are molded and we mold ourselves. But I think our culture has really latched onto this idea of Bessel van der Kolk's, that the body keeps score, you know, that our body stores trauma inside it somehow. And that if you're unhappy or dysfunctional in adulthood, then chances are it's because of some hidden childhood trauma somewhere. And implied in this is the idea that you need a therapist who's going to help you dig around and find the hidden trauma and unveil it, right? There's an assumption that if you're miserable and dysfunctional today, it can't just be that you're messing up. It has to be that somebody else messed you up first. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. And so, you know, the trauma hunt kind of begins. But I think that the desire, you know, to find childhood trauma to explain your present mental health problems or relational dysfunctions, it becomes a really dangerous game. Because if you look hard enough and you squint your eyes while you scrutinize your parents, you're going to see their failures. If you go looking for pain, you'll find it. You know, if you dredge up sad memories and invest an enormous amount of time and attention on them, you know, negative emotions around those memories are going to grow. And memory's malleable. We can even create memories of things that have never happened, you know. So if they're adult children who are now estranged from their parents, who've chosen to cut them off because they have, you know, often in therapy, reinterpreted their whole childhood through this trauma hunting lens and have now decided that, you know, mom and dad were, you know, emotionally abusive, toxic, narcissistic, repressive, you know, whatever therapy words you want to use. And so now they're not going to return mom's calls. They won't let dad visit the grandkids. So families can be broken apart and permanently estranged because of this concept creep with the whole idea of trauma. And this has had an effect on present day parenting techniques as well. The whole gentle parenting movement, which avoids any kind of authoritative punishment in favor of giving kids choices, is directly related to this fear of, you know, traumatizing your kids by disciplining them and saying no to them. It's like the opposite of the more traditional knock it off, shake it off, suck it up kind of approach, which expects that kids are resilient and that they can learn self-control and that they'll turn out fine. And the older approach assumes childhood robustness, but the newer approach assumes childhood fragility. And more people are talking about their problems as a result of quote unquote complex PTSD. Google searches for childhood trauma and complex PTSD have been steadily rising over the past 20 years. So, you know, I think little t trauma or complex PTSD, which supposedly happens gradually or developmentally rather than being from a sudden discrete event, it's not really a harmless idea. I think it might be doing more harm than good, because family breakdown over reinterpreted childhoods is a potential side effect of therapy, you know, and people should be aware of that. So this is how trauma morphed from being this short-term adaptive response to war or rape or tragedy, or maybe a prolonged stress disorder that people need some help recovering from, into being this spectrum that goes all the way back to infancy and that kind of swallows up all of us in its diagnostic embrace, because every parent makes mistakes. Every child feels hurt or scared at some point. Everyone has difficult and sad things that happen when they're young and malleable, but harms grow in stature, the more that we feed them with our attention. And if you're a suffering, dysfunctional, lonely adult who feels ill-equipped for life, then there's a lot of relief in pointing the finger somewhere other than at yourself for how much you're struggling. So what begins with the therapeutic enterprise is a desire to support suffering people and destigmatize mental health struggles. It ends up having this perverse incentive within it that gives people permission to stay stuck in dysfunction instead of coping and rallying. So it's kind of a sad but classic example of when helping hurts.
Well, I recently checked our ratings and reviews on Apple Podcasts, and we have 86 of them. I'm hoping we can get to 100 in 2025, but that might be too ambitious a goal. So if you have not already rated and reviewed our podcast, please go on over to Apple Podcasts to do so, because it really helps us out. More people can find our content, and I think that they would really enjoy finding out more about Christian apologetics and cultural apologetics and responses to theological trends and responses to the latest, greatest, hottest cultural topics. And if you could go over there, if you haven't already given us a rating or review, all it costs you really is your time. And we'd be so grateful. And we would really appreciate it, specifically if you could give us a review of one or two sentences about why you listen to this podcast. In addition, have you added our newest Christian Research Institute podcast? That would be one related to the journal, which is called Christian Research Journal Reads. And it's basically audio articles of many of the articles that you hear about on this podcast, as well as very frequently accessed articles that are popular on our website. And so if you would like to listen to an article instead of read an in-depth one, why don't you go ahead and subscribe to the Christian Research Journal Reads podcast on your favorite podcast feed. In addition, the way you can buy all of us a virtual coffee, I guess, is to give us a tip. And you can do that over at our website, equip.org, which has thousands of Christian Research Journal articles spanning almost 50 years of our existence. And you will not want to miss all the wealth of information on our website. But to leave us a tip, you can go to Journal, click on that, Postmodern Realities, click over on that. And at any landing page, you can give us a tip. And we would really appreciate your partnership, because now the journal is completely free, no paywall, no subscription, totally free for everyone around the world. And you can be part of partnering with us to continue to bring you this content every week. Well, now back to my conversation about therapy and therapy speak with today's guest, Elisa Riddell. Well, you were just talking about how in modern therapy, maybe you noted roots back to the 1960s, how it's now become commonplace for almost anything that happens to you in life to have a larger umbrella characterization as something that has caused trauma to you and shaped you. And I want to go to your article specifically, because in your article, you talk about the phenomenon of this therapy speak that I mentioned earlier. And that is, it seems to me, and that doesn't just apply to the trauma. It applies to also how we view sexuality as Christians, because so much of what we hear in the world in terms of through a non-Christian lens about categories of sexuality doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Sigmund Freud. But, you know, this idea that we've now entered into an age where everyone is describing their own experiences using therapeutic words, how did that come about? And how is that different than what you would talk about, what you talked about in your article as the biblical grammar of suffering? Because a few minutes ago, you were talking about parenting. And I think the notion of this whole idea of trying to prevent trauma for your children, I mean, how does sin even fall into that, or just biblical views of anthropology? So if you could kind of let us know what actually caused some of this to creep into our culture. That would be very fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah. So therapy speak, like you said, it's this leakage of kind of technical psychotherapeutic language into the common vernacular. It's very common on social media. I think therapy speak is especially prominent in like college educated liberal leaning folks. I thought I could list off a few examples of what these are. I'm sure everyone has heard these endlessly, you know, triggers, boundaries, safe spaces, inner healing, self-care, self-harm, gaslighting, codependency, repression, identity, cognitive dissonance, projection, self-sabotage, emotional intelligence. I mean, I could go on and on. There's so many, and a lot of us use them often. And along with those, there's a host of kind of diagnostic labels for mental health disorders that are increasingly common that people will often just apply to themselves, whether or not they even have like a medical diagnosis from a professional. So things like anxiety, depression, ADHD, OCD, which is obsessive compulsive disorder, PTSD, which we already referred to, autism, bipolar, things like this. I'm sure there are probably a lot of different reasons why this kind of language is so popular among.
I think neurodivergence, that's kind of a new one.
That's definitely another one. Yeah. But
to put everybody under certain categories, or it's because it's so understood by people broadly, Christians and non-Christians, mm-hmm. when you're trying to describe someone who has, you know, might be particularly quirky, that's the new umbrella term. Well, they're neurodivergent.
Right. Right. And I think one of the main reasons why we're kind of drawn to that type of language is, you know, because it avoids the moral connotations and that come with talking about things in terms of sin, right? And this assumption of whether or not there's an objective moral order underlying, you know, how we're supposed to live. So instead of calling something sinful, you call it dysfunctional, or it's self-harming, or it triggers you, right? And in a pluralistic society like ours, we're all disincentivized from using explicitly moral language in public, you know, but we can kind of sneak in moral judgment in the back door by using negative therapeutic terms that sound kind of sciencey, which appears more neutral. I think that's part of the appeal. You know, so instead of calling someone a liar, you can say they're gaslighting you. Or instead of calling someone selfish or rude, you can say, oh, I think they have a narcissistic personality disorder. You know, or a child isn't disobedient or rebellious, he has oppositional defiant disorder, right? And by diagnosing instead of rebuking, we feel like we're not passing judgment, right? We're just labeling dysfunctions. And the ability to avoid judging other people in public and in private is very useful, you know? So we're prone to do that, you know, to avoid hurting people's feelings, right? But therapeutic language, it also like replaces, it takes our very complex existential human issues and puts them in more of like a scientific problem-solving framework. So like instead of having to forgive as you've been forgiven, as Christ calls us to do, you can instead like circle the drain of your emotional baggage and do some self-care and examine your coping mechanisms, right? So that you kind of feel better inside your own head without actually having to repair a strained relationship. So I feel like it has less, there's less of an onus in the therapeutic language to have to change your behavior, right? It's more about affirmation rather than about an aspirational call to becoming more, to becoming different. And that therapeutic language, it sees our human condition as like a mental health problem to be hacked rather than seeing us as souls that need union with God more than anything else. And I think another reason why therapy speak is so popular is because that focus on trauma and the harms that we've accrued in the past, it really dovetails perfectly with like a critical social justice approach to political activism. So, you know, in the therapist's office, you can talk about your parents' failures as the cause of your present unhappiness and struggles. And as an activist group, like you can talk about the broader social and cultural failures of our forefathers as the cause for a group's present unhappiness and struggles. And so for a while now, people have been using kind of minority status trauma or the idea of intergenerational wounds as a platform with this assumption that you can personally be heard in proportion to how much your group has been hurt, as if wounds equal worthiness. And so, you know, language like triggers and safe spaces and identity and stigma are just incredibly useful in securing the right to be heard by other people. So again, there's this like perverse incentive to present yourself or your group as traumatized so that you can be granted special accommodations, right? And be given priority over those who haven't suffered in the same way or to the same degree. And so it ends up motivating people to kind of blow their normal life stressors and disappointments out of proportion, which I think is actually quite an insult to people who are genuinely traumatized and who'd prefer to recover and build something new rather than rehash the past. But like you said in the article, I contrast therapy speak with a biblical grammar of suffering. And the language used in the Bible to describe suffering, the suffering that's just inherent to being human, it's complex and it's relational. It's expressed in psalms of laments, in people arguing with God, in prophetic rants. Sometimes it's expressed in like curses on enemies and cries of feeling abandoned, or in pleas for forgiveness and self-recrimination over guilt. It's expressed in prayer and promises to praise God in the future after you're delivered. But suffering in the Bible is never one simple, straightforward thing with like an obvious meaning. Suffering comes to us embedded with questions that we have to answer. And depending on like what part of the Bible you're looking at, suffering or trauma, if you want to use that word, it's envisaged as so many different kinds of things. It could be a wound that needs healing. It could be a curse we have to endure. It could be a just punishment for our sins. St. Paul talks about it as cosmic labor pains, or it could be demonic oppression, a test of faith, bearing of your cross, a thorn in the flesh, a burden to bear by yourself, or a burden you're meant to share with others. It's like all of those answers are potentially correct. And, you know, personally, and as a community, we have to wrestle with the meaning of our pain before the Lord. And we can't just approach it in a purely kind of problem solving, just make it stop kind of way. Because if you do, then you won't find out what it means. And then you won't grow in the art of suffering. You won't learn to see suffering as an act that you can perform and a skill that you can learn how to do well. Because in scripture, suffering and sin are always intertwined in one way or another. And the solution to both is always to look to Christ. So to the degree that therapeutic language replaces rather than just supplements biblical language, that's a real loss for us.
So in your article, you do critique therapy culture. And so I want to know if you are against therapy in general, and also how do we respond to the idea, because we are in a therapy culture, that absolutely everybody needs therapy. That is kind of the new thing, that we have to do the work. Mm-hmm. And for ourselves, as opposed to a Christian worldview in which the Holy Spirit is at work in us, changing us, it is ourselves now having to do the work, whether we are facing quote unquote trauma, or if we are just a person that needs to better themselves, we need to go to therapy and do the work. So are you against therapy?
No, I'm not. I know I do bring a lot of criticisms in the piece, but in general, no, I'm not against therapy. I mean, I have friends who are therapists and counselors, and I know that they provide genuine, transformative, and supportive care for people who really need help. You know, I know therapists who live out their vocation with real moral seriousness and who are very good at what they do. And there are people who truly benefit from going to therapy if the therapist is virtuous and skilled. I'm positive therapy has saved lives. It has saved marriages. It has gotten broken people back on their feet and back out into the world. So psychotherapy as a tool for assisting people with serious trauma or mental health disorders or marital crises is good the way that medicine can be good, right? As long as we don't treat it like a silver bullet that's going to fix everything, as long as we don't act like everyone needs therapy, no matter how banal their troubles, then it can stay in its proper place as a treatment for genuine disorders and intractable problems. The trouble I have is when the tool of therapy is turned into a culture of therapy. The journalist Abigail Schreier recently published a book called Bad Therapy: Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up. And she's known for saying that everyone needs therapy the way that everyone needs chemotherapy. In other words, they don't. Like, if you don't have cancer, you shouldn't take chemo because it won't help you. All you'll end up with are side effects. And so I agree with Schreier on this. Like, you shouldn't go and get treatment from a professional unless you have a legit reason to be there, right? Like, you don't go to a doctor to have them apply a Band-Aid to your cut or to take your temperature or to give you an aspirin, right? Those are things you do for yourself. And part of the danger of widespread therapy speak in this growing idea that everybody is traumatized and that the more you're hurt, you know, the more of a voice you have in society, is that it will prompt people to feel like they can't naturally heal on their own. They'll feel like they're inadequate to cope with the slings and arrows of life. They'll start to outsource normal adult coping to professionals. They'll doubt the robustness of their own friendships and family relationships to provide support in hard times. And there are circles of society in which going to therapy is the new going to church. You know, it's just what good people do who are trying to work on themselves, like you said, and experience personal growth. And that's therapy culture. And that's what I think is the problem, not therapy per se. So I thought I could give two brief examples from my own life to illustrate the difference between therapy as a tool or a treatment, which can be good, and therapy as a culture, which is not. So a number of years ago, a very close friend of mine died rather suddenly from cancer. And in the months after her death, I found myself like barely able to function at times. The grief was so disorienting and debilitating. And the communal religious rituals that I believed would help me to cope were just not available in these particular circumstances. And so I felt kind of on my own, kind of trapped in repetitive, intrusive thoughts. Talking with my pastor definitely helped. He was really good to me, but I still felt like I needed assistance from someone who really understood bereavement and grief, but who wasn't in my social circle, someone I could say anything to. So I went to a therapist for about 10 sessions or so to help me figure out how to grieve in a way that would enable me to become functional again. And the therapist helped me to do that. My time in therapy was for a concrete purpose. It was temporary and it was effective. And I learned, like I began to cope and I recovered. And the therapist didn't do that for me, but she showed me the way and got me off to a good start. And the particular art of suffering that is grief is now something that I know how to do. Like I know what rituals I need to keep me sane in my sadness. And looking back, I'm pretty confident that I wouldn't have felt the need to even go to a therapist for help in grieving if the communal religious rituals around my friend's death had been present. Like I knew that those things could console me and heal me, but in their absence, I didn't know what to do. And so the primary way the therapist helped me was by nudging me to make my own personal rituals around the loss if the community wasn't going to do it. And so I'm grateful the therapist didn't see herself as the solution to my problem. She put the ball back in my court and prompted me to take actions that would help me to cope better. So that's my good experience with therapy as a tool. But in contrast, like when I was back in college, I became friends with a number of people who went to therapy themselves or in the process of training to become therapists. And I became very intrigued by the idea of going to meet with someone regularly who was older and wiser than me, who would listen to me and you know, as I talked about all my struggles and worries and desires, and someone who would offer me advice. But I knew even then, like, that's not really reason enough to go. Plus, it's really expensive. But I felt the tug. And looking back, I can see what's probably obvious to our listeners is I just wanted a mentor. I wanted an older woman to take me under her wing and guide me in those formative years when I was figuring myself out. And thanks be to God, I did find a mentor. She found me, I guess it's both. And 25 years later, she and I are still really close friends. And she provided all that guidance and support that I was looking for, but it was in a mutual, natural relationship and not a professional one. Like we're friends and that's what I really needed, not a therapist. And so I'm not worried about people seeking out therapists along the lines of what I was doing when I needed temporary help with incapacitating grief. But what I worry about is more and more young people in particular are drawn to therapists out of a desire for a mentor or out of regular loneliness and the need for friends, just for someone to talk to face to face, or they don't feel adequately prepared for adult life. But if you're just lonely, you shouldn't have to pay someone to talk to, right? And if you just need advice from someone older and wiser, you shouldn't need an appointment with someone who's going to have to label you with a diagnosis just so she can get reimbursed by insurance. Like, you know, these are relationships we need to be able to seek and provide for each other outside of the paradigm of the medical marketplace. And I think that what a lot of young people especially are looking for isn't therapy. It's just basic human connection and trustworthy intergenerational guidance. So I think young people should see therapy as rehab for the broken, not as a friendship or mentoring subscription service, and not as a substitute for church, and not as a vehicle for personal growth.
It's very interesting that you're saying that, because the Bible is very clear about, in the context of the church, that we are to have relationships with one another. And I wonder if the idea of living life within the context of the church is somehow short-circuited by either A, the desire to seek out these kinds of relationships, like you said, in maybe a more clinical setting with a therapist or a counselor of some kind, and then also B, just the difficulty of it's a better to have someone who's so removed from you that, you know, you see them 1 hour a week or something, and it's not the same thing of having to wrestle with growing in Christian relationships and community. So I wonder about that.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's in some sense, it is easier to pay a professional who's paid to view you with, you know, unconditional positive regard, you know, and to affirm you as much as possible. And this is also a person that you can fire, right? Like you can choose to not go back to them if they say things you don't like. Whereas you're right, in the context of the church, we have this mutual relational obligation to each other. We owe something to one another, right? That, and, you know, Paul talks about in his letter to Timothy, like, you know, the older women owe it to the younger women to be present for them. You know, the older men owe it to the younger men to be present for them, to help. And I know that can be a real coordination problem for a lot of people. I know there are a lot of young folks who would like a mentor, but the older folks maybe don't notice or don't know, or you know, feel like, oh, nobody'd want to talk to me. And so no one makes the first move because it feels awkward. But I think a lot of people really want it and really need it. And I know I've been blessed. I have multiple older women who've reached out to me and took the initiative towards me to kind of be my in-town mom, you know, or to have me over for tea, to talk with me. And I think that kind of unpaid, naturally formed relationship, particularly within the church, where someone is going to be praying for you and you're worshiping together, it's so, so important. And it really is different from therapy. I think the first line, like if you're having trouble, or even if you think you might have trouble in the future, the first line is to find someone in your local community at your church, rather than going, like, jumping straight to a professional, which really is treatment. And most of us don't need treatment. We just need friends, especially in the context of church.
So in your article, I want to quote what you actually said directly. You call therapy, quote, a clinical prosthesis for an amputated relationships. And so what do you mean by that? What kind of amputated relationships?
Yeah, so I'm borrowing that metaphor of a clinical prosthesis for amputated relationships from the social critic Ivan Illich in his book Medical Nemesis. He critiques the modern healthcare system. He argues that we're severely over-medicalized and, you know, we're too dependent on doctors and therapists for things that really ought to fall under the aegis of local networks of mutual care that aren't professional. And he believed that health is something that we do. It's not something we get from outside as consumers of mental health care. But Illich thought that there were certain environmental and cultural conditions we need to live a life of constant autonomous healing that's self-governed, rather than a life of, like, managed health that we purchase from experts. And so he would talk about the way that industrialized capitalistic societies are kind of fundamentally inhumane, and that they rely on the destruction of long-term rooted social bonds, like extended family, like neighbors you really know and can rely on, like, you know, permanent church commitments. Our economy treats us like generic interchangeable parts of a machine. We're all replaceable. You know, if you have a boss, you know, they don't need you in particular. They just need somebody, right? Our economy doesn't have the sort of loyalty or stability in the way it's structured. It's about competition, about promoting the free circulation of labor, which means keeping people mobile and rootless. But the fact is that our personal relationships, are composed of people who are not generic and interchangeable. Like, we don't swap out one friend for another. Nobody can replace your own mother, you know, and the pain of having to search for a new church every time you move to a new city. Like, it's hard having to start over again. And I think a lot of college-educated people endure a kind of forced rootlessness and the loss of extended local networks of care that comes from needing to chase the job to put food on the table. Like, it's not uncommon for your hometown, the place you go to college, the place where you get your first job after graduation, and the place you work right now to be four different cities. And so the demographic who's most likely to use, you know, therapy speak and to seek out therapy for themselves and for their children is the same group of highly mobile college-educated people who are, you know, quite literally unsettled. And so my hypothesis in the article, you know, following this line of Illich's thinking, is that I think that rooted, stable relationships of mutual care, like the kind you find in family, friends, and church, are regularly amputated by economic pressures. And so therapy is this paid relational substitute that functions like a clinical prosthesis to replace a missing limb. And so we end up in this weird situation where smart people have to pay for what our ancestors had for free. You know, relational support, friendship, mentorship, apprenticeship, and how to be a functional adult. you know, our natural communities are frequently broken up as people are forced to move on, you know, and individuals are simultaneously de-skilled in that art of suffering, right? In our organic coping capacity, as we fixate on, you know, our negative feelings and we grasp for this sort of diagnostic absolution and look for someone else to blame. I came across a really interesting study that described depression as a disease of modernity because the social cohesion amongst modern industrialized populations, it's deteriorating. And that's a primary reason why people feel depressed. So there's this real sense in which our social, cultural, and physical environment is psychologically sick-making, like it's fundamentally disordered and distressing to us. So our society amputates long-term relationships of in-person care, making it harder for families to stick together, and then it sells us clinical professional substitutes for the very thing it broke, you know, which is a great business model, but it's also kind of perverse, you know. And so the emotional distress and the mental health problems that people experience are real because I think this relational amputation is real. And for some people, therapy compensates and helps them in the absence of these naturally formed relationships. Even social media and like the formation of online, you know, communities, heavy scare quotes on communities, that's another attempt to compensate for the social breakdown and for the distance. And we have the receipts to show that social media is an even worse prosthesis than therapy, and it has terrible effects on mental health for young people. But what I wanted to draw attention to in the article was the need for us to relearn how to cope with suffering and emotional distress as individuals and as local lay networks of care, especially within the church, because I think this is our birthright. Like, we're social creatures. We are resilient and adaptable. This is what we're made for, like embodied connections with others that result in mutual thriving. And the more that we rely on the prosthesis of therapy for non-critical, non-emergency reasons, the less likely we are to realize that this is something that we can do for ourselves. And like, as you mentioned, with the Holy Spirit, this is something the Holy Spirit gifts his church with the ability to do for one another, for us to love one another.
So one of the things I think that everybody's aware of, maybe they didn't realize the idea of trauma as an everyday word, but I think everybody in the church is aware of the use of the term identity and being defined at one's core by things like sexuality or sexual preference or other things, external things, or maybe one's background, especially used by a younger identity. I mean, a younger, you know, younger people, younger generation, Gen Z and younger. So what is this idea of identity have to do with therapy culture and just the idea of anything happening to us as trauma? And one of the things that you mentioned was gentle parenting a little while ago, and that's also kind of known as brain body parenting. And in that, you never tell your child, like, it is 8 o'clock, you need to go to bed, even if they throw a fit. You know, you don't want to traumatize them because they don't want to go to bed. So you can't tell them, don't do this. In fact, it was interesting. I was at the store recently, and I guess this young mom was trying to do this gentle parenting method with her child. I don't know how successful it was, but there was I don't think it was a toddler, but maybe a 3 or 4 year old. Kid, girl, and she was just pitching a fit about something. And she was just screaming. And her mother was just trying to talk to her, but wasn't removing her from the situation or doing anything. And so the entire grocery store, I mean, it went on for more than 30 minutes, and the child did not let up at all. And so, you know, the mother's just waiting, but she wouldn't even speak to her child. She was just trying to stroke her hair, do different things. And I'm not saying that, you know, you shouldn't try to calm your child down, but in the past, there would just be a little bit more firmness after 10, 15. I mean, I was in the store for 30 minutes and it was still going on. So by that time, you know, back in the day when my kids were young, I would actually say, you know, I need to leave my cart here. I'd say that to someone, and I would take my kid back to the car so that they, you know, and speak to them and that kind of thing. But this idea where even in speaking to your child could harm them in this whole gentle parenting, how is that, you know, when we're thinking about shaping our identity and kids also wanting to know their identity too? Because that is also a big burden on the parent. Like you were saying, we don't want to do anything to cause our child trauma. So how does our sinful nature play into this? And does that make parenting, for example, more paralyzing?
Oh, absolutely. It definitely makes parenting a lot harder when you have to take all of your cues from your child's emotions. Yeah, then it's letting both yourself and your child be ruled by their emotions. And I think it has a lot of negative effects. I mean, I felt the pull towards that myself when my kids were really small. You know, there's something attractive about it because it makes you feel like you're being really nice, right? But I have learned over time that my kids actually respect me more and actually experience a great degree of relief when I can do the knock it off parenting. They have told me that now they're teenagers. They can look back and be like, thank you for being firm with me, Mom. I really appreciate that. I needed it. They can tell me that now. But yeah, I mean, the connection of trauma and identity with therapy culture is really fascinating. I think that, you know, like I was saying earlier about the mobility that sort of the middle and upper class has and this sort of personal freedom that we associate with modernity, it has this dark underbelly. Like I said, it degrades stable social cohesion, it fosters competition, and it also encourages expressive individualism. You know, so if you looked at it from a positive point of view, you'd say, oh, well, now compared to the past, now young people get to discover themselves and they get to pursue their passion and they can be anybody they want to be. I mean, I heard that message loud and clear on Sesame Street in preschool. Like I ate it up with my breakfast cereal as a kid. Like it was just a given that your identity is something only you can discover and discern, and that you do so by looking inside and consulting your feelings. Like it's the question we all heard as children. What do you want to be when you grow up, right? That's the mantra of the middle class. It's this aspiration of opportunity and freedom and self-determination, right? And I definitely think—
And actually, that goes back pretty far, you know? When I was younger, there was this whole song that you would sing called Free to Be You and Me. Like you're just free to do whatever you want. It was like from the 70s or something like that.
Yes, for sure. Right. And you can see that same attitude of like, all right, young child, reveal your identity to us. Tell us what your future is going to be. How do you feel about it? I mean, that you can see there's a direct line from that into the gentle parenting of, well, I don't want to quash their spirit. Maybe all of that defiance is really some wonderful virtue waiting to be expressed in some career in the future. And I don't want to, I just have to affirm who they are. And this mistaking of who you are with how you feel right now, which is an enormous mistake because our feelings are so changeable and they're so moldable. And we're actually called to learn how to govern our feelings kindly, gently with a sense of humor. But, you can't just do whatever you feel. That's part of growing up, right? But this freedom to kind of who do you want to be? And it's all about your passion. And what are you going to do when you grow up? It looks like freedom, but it also looks like an identity crisis because then you have to figure it out, right? Like, so for people in a previous era, like before industrialization, hundreds of years ago, you probably lived in an area where you could expect that your life would look just like your parents' lives and just like your grandparents' lives, changes gradually.
If you were a farmer or something like that.
Yeah.
You would grow up on the farm. And, mm-hmm. and actually I wonder if this is giving kids maybe more pressure because I don't know when you're 8 or 9 or 10 or even 5. I don't know that you know what you want to be. I don't know if you understand the concept of that. And it seems to me it puts a lot of adult pressure on children that's not appropriate, perhaps.
Absolutely. I agree with you. I mean, a lot of kids in college still don't know what they want to be. It has just, I've been struck by that recently. Like, how bizarre is that? Like we frame it as freedom, but that's an incredible amount of pressure it gets pushed earlier and earlier onto kids, discovering who you're going to be. And of course that's also, who you're going to be is equated with a career. It's equated with a paid job, which is another oddity. but that's an enormous amount of pressure to put on kids to figure out their whole future when they're young because of these tracks, trajectories we get on, But that's not how things functioned in the past. When change was gradual and life was lived kind of locally and organized around a variety of limits, these were givens that constituted your identity from the outside in. They were not necessarily seen as an obstruction to yourself, like as if they were in the way of you discovering your identity on your own from the inside out. The well-known agrarian social critic, Wendell Berry, he says that a young person coming of age in a healthy household and community will understand his or her life in terms of membership and service. Like, that's the way identity used to be cultivated within us. We'd find ourselves within local belonging and membership, and we would find ourselves by becoming useful to the people around us through our contributions. Like, we didn't look deep within ourselves. You know, we made connections outside of ourselves. We didn't scrutinize our feelings. We judge the quality of what we offered to others in our actions. So, you know, the loss of this local, concrete, like socially cohesive way of life, it's simultaneously the thing that makes us feel like free individuals, you know, who can be anything we want to be, the world's your oyster. And it's also what makes many of us lonely, confused, isolated, and desperate to figure out who we are. Like, as much as it's an incredible opportunity, it is also a really terrible burden. You know, for a subset of lucky people, it's wonderful. But for a lot of us, it just means, you know, facing depression or anxiety, you know, not knowing what to do with your life, maybe not knowing how to make friends or find a life partner. Maybe you don't know how to find a purpose in life. You may not even see a point. Like, a lot of young people feel useless because nobody depends on you for anything. So they kind of assume their own incompetence. I mean, I can't tell you how many stories I've read recently about like college professors who describe their incoming students over the decades as increasingly young, that even though they enter college at 18, like students always have, the students are emotionally much more childlike and fragile, kind of unable to cope, hesitant, dependent on adult guidance, struggling with mental health issues, and expecting that the rules will be relaxed for them. And sadly, like, this is where therapy steps in and offers to help people like find themselves and grow personally and gain social skills, or to find a proximate cause in their personal past for today's unhappiness, this kind of trauma hunting thing. And, you know, we have a very like problem-solving market-based society. So it makes sense that like a service sector would arise to meet the need of young people. And that's why we not only have in-person therapy, there's like online Zoom therapy, there's 24/7 AI therapeutic chatbots, which I think is pretty disturbing. There are virtual services like Talkspace, whose tagline is, no joke, therapy for all. BetterHelp, whose tagline is, you deserve to be happy. You know, and I think those slogans say the quiet part out loud. Like, if you're not perfectly happy, you know, pay a stranger or an AI to talk to. And that's the epitome of therapy culture. It's emotional happiness and mental wellness as a professionally sourced product that promises to deliver you from the pain of being human in our inhumane society, right? And in the absence of other clear identity markers of membership and service, what you'd find in extended family or in a church or in connections with other people in the community or in meaningful work, you know, some people will turn to diagnostic labels for a sense of self, or as you mentioned, to the whole host of gender identity options for a sense of self, and then often connecting with others in like an online community space kind of a way, rather than connecting with the people physically near them. They'll do some kind of virtual connection, and people will put, you know, their personal pronouns or an email, mental health diagnoses as tags in social media, as if those things, as if your desires, your feelings, and your struggles were somehow an aspect of your true self, right? But as I wrote about in my piece, I believe that identity is less of a revelation based on feelings or like internal psychological experiences. I think identity is a context-dependent habit formed by love. Like, identity doesn't just exist in our minds, much less in like some small aspect of your mind that is dysfunctional and broken. Identity is our personal responsibility in the present, and we form it by connecting with others and by contributing to others through belonging and usefulness. Identity is a socially embedded and extended and enacted reality. It is not just in your head, and it's not set in stone based on your past hurts. It's fundamentally relational and habitual.
And you know what's really fascinating is that as all of these people, especially maybe the younger generation that's grown up on therapy, like their parents started putting them in therapy in elementary school and so forth, particularly I think because it is distressing for parents to see their kid face something they can't control. So one thing, it seems like there's this rise in anxiety. And I say that just because as a parent who sent their kids to school, as I saw the years go by, most of the offerings were how to deal with anxious children. What do you do with, you know, the stress for kids? And part of that is not knowing how to help our kids process disappointment. So we don't want our kids to experience disappointment. That's why we do. That's why some people, you know, go to gentle parenting, because if I say no to this child, then they will somehow experience disappointment, which causes them anxiety, which will cause them depression, which will cause them trauma. And that is kind of how, you know, people have been parenting in the younger generations, I guess, millennials and down. And because of that, I think that causes anxiety, maybe, because then their kids go away from home, let's say to college, and for the first time, they encounter something that their parents don't fix for them, and it causes them to be undone. And that's a real thing that's difficult, and or their parent tries to fix it. I mean, I have a child that's in college, and I do, you know, I'm in a parent group for a huge state university, but the stories that you see there, and also the distress of the parent if their child didn't make a certain grade or doesn't like a certain professor, it goes on for like 100 of comments. How do they report that person? What happens? So I find this very fascinating in terms of, you know, if everyone's trying to work on themselves and focus on themselves, how can they actually be in Christ-centered relationships? Because what happens is you're focused on yourself. Then you realize the other person isn't focused on you, and then that's giving you trauma. So then you have to shed yourself of that toxic relationship.
Exactly. Yeah, that's tough. I think a lot of it really comes down to, you know, we as parents, we have a hard time with suffering, with our own suffering. And it is so hard to watch your own child suffer. I think one of the most helpful things that my pastors ever said to me was just this very simple phrase: it's hard to be human. And when he said that, I mean, and now I've said that to my children countless times now when they're having a difficult time, because when he said that, it made me realize how totally ordinary the vast majority of difficulties, anxieties, sufferings, all the things we face that we wish we weren't facing, they're extremely ordinary. And that we as humans, you know, we're built by God to be able to cope with those things. They're not traumatic. They don't undo us. We have anti-fragility. Like, we actually get stronger in the face of difficult things if we learn how to respond to it in that way. And ever since my pastor told me that, it's enabled me to pivot as a parent to, when I see my children face something difficult, I actually now have a little bit of, oh, good, they're going to learn something from this. I'm glad they're having this experience. This will be hard, but they're going to be fine. They're going to actually be better from having faced this. You know, and I can look back at my own childhood and think of the difficult, embarrassing, disappointing, painful things. And I can look back on those with a real sense of both like grace and gratitude of, oh yeah, that, you know, in the long run, that helped me. I was fine. And that was also very ordinary. And everybody has those stories, you know? And so in a way, it's like don't feel special, you know, welcome to the human race, you know, that kind of just a relaxedness about suffering. But I think, like we're talking about earlier, the pressure to like discover yourself and the pressure to, you know, forge your own path and find your identity comes with it this pressure to be happy. Like, everyone's expecting you to be happy. And I think a lot of younger parents will always be checking in with their children. How do you feel? Are you happy right now? Are you having fun? I hope you're having fun. Because I went out of my way to make sure you're having fun, right? Right. And again, it's so much pressure when, you know, the normal state of our lives is somewhere between neutral and mildly disappointed or mildly stressed or mildly annoyed. You know, happiness is sort of the unusual surprise in the day when we suddenly feel happy. It's not the normal state of, you know, of human life.
And I wonder if that's such a, like a Western culture type of goal or state of being, you know, especially as we're thinking about just the influence of psychoanalysis and therapy, just broadly speaking, for the last couple hundred years, is that I wonder about that actually, because in other places, like you were saying, in a more agrarian society, whether it was, you know, in our country 200 years ago or in some other places where that's not something they're thinking about, they're just trying to get through the day to get some food for their family or whatever it is, because they live in a much more agrarian culture than we do, or in a situation that's a lot harder than we do in the West, where we have the luxury, I guess, of thinking about all of these things and how they impact us. That you know, brings me to the question of, you kind of give us some of the roots of how it's happened in culture, but it seems to me that this therapy speak and therapy culture has permeated the church, and particularly the church in America. And I was telling you earlier about someone I was asking about trauma, and that was somebody in the church who was in their 20s. And so how has it really impacted just the state of, you know, the evangelical or even the larger Christian church in general, for better and for worse?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I suppose I start with the good side. I think on the good side, you know, many churches are increasingly aware of when a congregant's problems are above their pay grade, you know, in the sense that many pastors will encourage someone to go and see a therapist if pastoral meetings aren't helping, you know, or if genuine trauma or intractable mental health issues are present. I don't think that the older approach of, well, just pray harder is that common anymore. And also, many churches now have safeguarding programs and new policies and procedures in place to reduce the likelihood of child abuse occurring in a church setting. And that is a really important benefit that therapy awareness has brought. And also, a lot of churches will have counseling services that are attached to the church or supported by the church so that members can more easily find a Christian counselor who will use therapeutic techniques, but within that larger biblical grammar of suffering, which I referred to earlier. I think another good aspect of therapy that's influenced the church is the abundance of personally consoling and emotionally intimate worship music that's been created in recent years. I think music like this is very attuned to emotional pain and like the need for healing. So it's well suited for private devotional use as a part of personal prayer. I mean, I do think that the, you know, love song to Jesus music on healing, I think it plays poorly in public worship. It strikes me as a little bit inappropriate, like when we're all there together to communally to be singing kind of highly individualized me and Jesus healing songs. But, you know, the fact that these get used in public worship in what to me is a bit of a weird kind of misfire, that doesn't take away from the fact that the music does have a therapeutic sensitivity to people's wounds that really can help them connect to God, you know, in private. But on the downside, I've definitely noticed a caveat saturated softness in the speech of many church leaders that's an obvious imitation of the broader liberal culture's use of therapy speak. And I find that language and even the tone of voice that it's delivered in to be incredibly distracting from Sunday morning worship. I have this memory from a number of years ago of driving home after church and asking my husband, you know, did we just go to church or were we in therapy? Because, you know, from that celebrant's very sensitive call to worship, like I couldn't tell, you know. And I also think that, you know, the way church leaders talk about shame is also a dead giveaway as to how much therapy culture has permeated the environment. Like if they're quoting Brené Brown's famous TED talk on shame, and if they think that all shame is always bad, then that's kind of a giveaway. And sometimes you'll see like more liberal leaning churches that avoid talking about sin altogether and that frame grace as something that you give yourself as a form of practicing self-care, like, oh, give yourself grace, you know, rather than as this gift of forgiveness that we receive from God because we're sinners. So if the focus is on an affirmation of identity rather than on, you know, forgiveness for sin and union with Christ, I think that's a red flag too. And anytime a church starts to indulge in like identity language and is talking a lot about trauma and harm and, you know, making the church a safe space, they're using therapeutic categories instead of biblical ones, which means that therapy is becoming more of a culture and less of a tool. But I'm inclined to think that in the absence of a really robust liturgy, like in the absence of embodied communal rituals and sacraments and the cycles of the liturgical calendar, I think that more informal churches are vulnerable to adopting therapeutic patterns as a form of discipleship, like as a way of approaching sanctification. If a church isn't connected to the practices and liturgies that are actually indigenous to the Christian tradition, if they're more tuned into, you know, what's relevant to the kids these days, then therapy is going to find its way in as like a compensation for that loss. And I wrote an article about this for the Christian Research Journal a few years ago called Carl Jung and the Modern World's Wound. And in that article, I described the way that many low church Protestant denominations kind of lack the healing experience of the sacrament of confession. And so I think the therapist's office has become like a clinical prosthesis for this lost sacrament, you know, because both involve the private divulging of difficult, shameful, painful things to a trusted shepherd of your soul, right? But only one of these you pay for. And so that's a huge difference. And I have this quote from the ethicist Timothy Petitzas. He says that vast majority of people are not in dire states of mental illness, but they nevertheless look to therapy rather than to religious tradition for their soul development. And I think that's so sad because the church has resources. You know, it has a tradition. It's been shepherding souls for millennia, long before therapy ever became a thing. You know, and we need to remember that as a church, we're the original. You know, of course we can and should utilize therapy for serious mental illness and for unmanageable traumatic stress disorders. But you know, soul development for the average parishioner, like we shouldn't be phoning that in by mimicking therapy when we have our own older traditions to draw on that are rooted in scripture and embodied in the liturgy and in the sacraments. I was thinking like, you know, we're in the liturgical season of Lent right now, and Lent offers a number of personal and communal rituals that are designed to help us not only repent of sin, but to help us cope with suffering. Like the three things Christians focus on during Lent are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So, you know, we're invited to prepare for Holy Week by giving up something for 40 days. You know, the classic examples are like chocolate and caffeine. But every adult I know who's doing this practice, myself included, has chosen to give up something phone related, like no podcasts or no social media, no news, no doom scrolling, you know, things like that. And in the place of that formerly self-oriented and pleasant activity, the idea is that you would fill that space with additional times of prayer and with additional giving to the poor and those less fortunate. So Lent creates a yearly opportunity for an entire community of Christians to willingly introduce a small degree of loss, discomfort, or pain into their lives while simultaneously focusing more on God and more on other people's pain and need. So Lent makes you hurt more, but it doesn't let you focus on yourself while you're hurting. You know, and I just think that's brilliant. I mean, Lent wasn't created for our mental health. That's not why it was made, but I think it has wonderful effects on that. You know, and part of the brilliance of it is that you're not doing this alone. Like a lot of churches will have a communal soup supper or a fish fry on Fridays, you know, when everyone's abstaining from meat. And then after you enjoy the meal together in fellowship, then you'll pray and meditate through the stations of the cross together. And there'll be additional times offered by the church for the sacrament of confession with a priest as well. So practices like these, which have a long history in the church and predate the rise of psychotherapy, they're religious communal ways of coping with sin and suffering and of redirecting our attention on God and other people instead of on ourselves. And it contributes to this sense of belonging and consolation. And it's a reminder that life is full of suffering, but that we can bear it together because Christ suffered for us. And so, you know, my theory is that the more a church practices these older traditions and the embodied communal rituals, the less they'll be tempted towards the adoption of therapy culture for soul development. And again, that doesn't preclude the use of therapy as a tool or treatment, but I think that the communal bonds and the liturgical practices help prevent people from kind of falling into the oversensitivity and the learned helplessness and the attention seeking that's bound up with therapy culture.
So some of our listeners might not be from a more liturgical tradition within the Christian church. So mm-hmm. We did cover Lent a few years back, and one of our regular contributors, Anne Kennedy, who's Anglican, wrote an article that we will link to called "Haven't We All Sacrificed Enough? A Christian Tries to Observe Lent." Because the thing about Lent is it's observed in community, in church, which is not something a lot of evangelicals who are not part of liturgical tradition are familiar with. So I invite people to read that article. Now, your article notes that some parts of the church are really suspicious of therapy. They would write it off. They would find it to be unhelpful, and perhaps it focuses too much on negative emotions. Now, you kind of talked about some of the pitfalls of just embracing whole scale, the therapy culture, but are there any pitfalls that come out of a suspicion and reaction against therapy culture?
Yeah, this is important. I want to mention it too, because, you know, if any listeners have been, you know, cheering me on for the past hour, you might not like much what I'm about to say here, but I feel like for the sake of balance, it's important. So I've been a part of a Reformed tradition for many years, and I was taught in that setting that there'll always be a distinction in this life between the already and the not yet. And that was sort of their way of describing the gap between what we're called to be like as Christians and how our lives actually look. We fall short, we get stuck, we keep on sinning, we try and fail. And yet the hope is that over time we would become increasingly more like Christ. But in that setting, I was only given one mode for receiving that transformative grace that would help me to sin less and grow more. And this was called reapplying the gospel. And this meant doing a kind of voluntary mental work where you would think true things based on scripture, and wait for your feelings and behaviors to catch up with the truth that you know. And doing anything besides this mental rehearsal of the gospel or in addition to it might be considered a form of like works righteousness or legalism, because the faith was so bound up with doctrinally correct thought. And so the assumption within that framework is that we're responsible for our own emotions as intrusive mental states that show what we truly believe about God, and that the best way to deal with these beliefs or feelings is through mental rehearsal of gospel propositions. And so sanctification was like a mental thing that didn't involve the body. And it, my experience of it was that it had a rather coercive approach to emotions. Like you were supposed to repent and believe your way out of anxiety, which showed that you didn't trust God. You're supposed to repent and believe your way out of depression, which showed that you didn't believe in God's loving provision for you. You were supposed to just repent and believe your way out of compulsive thoughts and addictive behaviors, like what you might see in someone with OCD or ADHD. And there was this assumption that emotions reveal the real you, and therefore the real you is really sinful and really weak. And the unruliness of emotions fit well with the doctrines of total depravity and the bondage of the will, that we can't ever really be in control of our feelings. And so in our helplessness, we need God to keep forgiving us. And that's what grace is. But if we are ever to change, that change is only going to come through the repetition of the repent and believe mental method. And I've come to believe that this approach to our emotions and to mental health and grace and personal transformation is lacking something really important. It neglects the body. It fails to account for the way that our bodies qualify our emotions and put real limitations on our agency. And it fails to account for the transformative power of embodied habits. And I came to this conclusion, you know, not only from my personal experience, but also from reading the book, The Logic of the Body, Retrieving Theological Psychology by Dr. Matthew Lapine. And I can't recommend the book enough to your listeners. It's wonderful. Lapine is writing as a Reformed evangelical himself, and he's trying to recover the teachings of Thomas Aquinas on emotion, virtue ethics, and habit formation for Protestants who aren't as familiar with those things. And Lapine describes the way that some folks in his own Reformed tradition are sort of suspicious and dismissive of negative emotions in a way that discounts how hard it is to change our lives by just simply thinking or believing differently. And he calls that approach emotional voluntarism, as if the will could like force the emotions to behave in a strict top-down manner. But Lapine says that the body actually makes emotions less voluntary than actions are and more resistant to change. And a lot of what we think of as mental health disorders are really emotionally embodied experiences that are not purely mental, like depression, anxiety, OCD, ADHD, PTSD. All these things involve involuntary embodied experiences. You know, and we can't just say to a racing heart or to sweaty palms or to a scattered attention or to overwhelming fatigue, well, God loves you, so stop it. You know, we just don't work like that. And so people who are troubled by, you know, the hopelessness or falseness of this approach often find genuine help in the counselor's office, where the involuntary nature of our emotions and our embodied reactions are taken seriously. And you know, granted, there's a risk that in therapy, depending on what kind of therapist you see, your emotions will be treated like a sacred cow. They might be taken too seriously, like as if they were permanent, as if they were always aligned with reality, as if they were always trustworthy and like somehow formed the core of your identity. But that idea is just as incorrect as the idea that our emotions always lie to us, that they're always sinful and need to be kind of bullied into submission with gospel truth. There was a big brouhaha in reform circles a few years ago when Douglas Wilson was talking about what he called the sin of empathy. And embedded in that idea was this deep suspicion of emotion as untrustworthy manipulation. But I think his kind of provocative overreaction to therapy culture was counterproductive. It doesn't help people experience transformation. It just makes them feel all the more that the church doesn't have resources to help me, so I guess therapy is my best bet. You know, but I really think that the just apply the gospel types and the emotions are your identity types are both incorrect, because neither really understands the role of embodied habit in enabling us to heal and change and grow. Because through a gradual process and intentional effort involving our bodies and our environments, especially within the church environment and with the help of the Holy Spirit, unbidden feelings can be formed into stable virtues over time. Like, durable moral change is only possible, though, if we put emotions in their proper place. Like, they don't represent our deepest beliefs or truest thoughts about God. And emotions also don't constitute our identities, because emotions are malleable, like they can take a new shape. But emotions are also durable, like they can hold the new shape we give them. And that's what makes habit formation possible, right? Like feelings arise from our embodied experience, but they're also plastic, and they'll respond to new experiences that are carefully crafted and chosen for that purpose. But change isn't easy, and it's not quick, and it's not accomplished just by thinking. Like, we can exercise a degree of agency, like, over who we become by choosing where we direct our attention, by reframing our experiences through the kind of language we use. We can do it by construing the meaning of our sufferings in one way, you know, according to the Bible, rather than in another, by forming meaningful bonds with people, by placing ourselves in the path of certain embodied experiences, like I was mentioning earlier about the liturgy and sacraments. So we're not stuck forever in the feelings of today, like those who identify with trauma or identify with mental illness. And we're not capable of transformation with like a snap of our fingers, you know, through faith. That's what emotional voluntarism is, you know, the just stop it model with your feelings. But I want to go ahead and briefly quote from Lapine's book here, The Logic of the Body, because he says so well, like, what's really going on with mental illness and the way that Christians should relate with it. He says, "On my model, mental illness is not strictly biological, nor is it strictly psychological. Mental illness is a vicious psycho-physio feedback loop producing distress. It is also social, as our experience with others is the single most important experiential factor in mental health. This conception of mental illness collapses the disjunction between illness and wickedness, yielding a more complex picture of ourselves as both sinful and dysfunctional." You know, so while some Christians want to label our involuntary negative emotions and mental health problems as solely sinful, and others are tempted to label them as solely dysfunctional and therefore morally neutral, the fact is that both are always at play. They're intertwined. And we shouldn't try to oversimplify it and just make it out to be one thing. So this would be my word of caution to those who are tempted to reject everything that therapy is trying to do. You know, therapy can be profoundly helpful when it recognizes the way that the body qualifies our agency and generates involuntary emotional reactions. And that if we're going to change, we have to engage and shape embodied habits. So some of the most effective therapeutic techniques out there are cognitive behavioral therapy, which combines thinking true thoughts with embodied actions and habits, and also EMDR therapy, which stands for eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. And that is highly effective over even short periods of time for treating PTSD. And that too involves the body along with the thinking and the talking. And there are also studies that show that regular exercise is just as effective for treating depression and anxiety as medication and talk therapy are. And that's a form of, you know, completely embodied treatment that doesn't involve mental work at all. And yet that has a profoundly positive effect on emotional distress and dysfunction. So that's my word of advice to therapy suspicious Christians, is don't neglect the body. You know, anything that involves emotions also involves the body. Like, you can't solve emotional and body problems solely in your head. It's just too abstract.
Well, it might be kind of odd to end our conversation by asking you about the title of your article, but I think it encapsulates everything we've been talking about. So the title of your article is called, "Is Everybody Traumatized? Do We All Need Therapy?" So why did you name your article that?
I think those are definitely questions that are on a lot of people's minds. You know, in my article, I opened the article with quoting from various anonymous people in the social media forum Reddit. And people are asking those questions like, oh my goodness, is everyone traumatized now? Do we all need therapy? People ask a lot of mental health questions of one another in that anonymous format. So hopefully more succinctly, here's my answer. No, we are not all traumatized. You know, we have the resilience within ourselves and within our local networks of caring relationships, particularly the church, to cope with the vast majority of difficulties and sufferings that life throws at us. Sometimes, some people experience particularly horrific things, and they have their systems of meaning-making and their ability to exercise agency, their ability to bond with other people, totally shattered for a time, right? And those folks do need extra assistance, and that's one thing therapy is really good for. And therapy can also be helpful for people who have intractable, compulsive, and debilitating mental health disorders. But most of us should be looking to friends, family, mentors, and church for both relational support and for, you know, growth in embodied habits, personally and communally. I think that constitutes the normal way that most people throughout history have both established their identities and handled adversity. Freud said that psychoanalysis can help reduce what he called hysterical or neurotic misery, but it can't deliver us from normal human unhappiness. And I think part of what's been happening in recent years is that people are conflating the normal misery and difficulty of the human condition, like the baseline level of negative emotions all of us have, with the rare life-shattering dysfunction that true trauma can inflict on some people. Like, we've lost the sense that trauma is exceptional. It is exceptionally bad. I've been reading this biography of an American World War II POW, and the tortures that he endured and the PTSD that plagued him once he got home are just not in the same category as someone's unhappy childhood or their issues with their parents. And it's inappropriate to use one word like trauma or PTSD to describe both things. And like I mentioned earlier, you know, one of the most helpful things my pastor ever said to me was, it's hard to be human. And that phrase, you know, it reminded me that everything that I was going through, you know, when I lost my friend, and everything that my friend went through, that all of that is just a normal human experience. Like falling ill, dying before you're ready, losing someone you love, the black pit of grief, the questioning of one's faith that can happen after that. All of that misery is profoundly ordinary. Like, every generation endures that. Most of our suffering is universal and ordinary in that sense. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It just means that given enough time, everybody hurts like that. You know, and there are things that we can do on a regular basis that help prepare us to cope with ordinary misery when it knocks on the door, and it will knock on the door. So, you know, spiritual devotional practices, liturgical participation, embodied sacraments, reading the scriptures, these things equip us to suffer bravely together. And that's key. Like, we have to do it together. And I think that there are two ways to destroy a category. You know, one is to just deny the category exists. Like, you can say, trauma is not real. It's not a thing. PTSD symptoms, I think people are faking it, or they're just trying to get attention. I don't buy it. You know, but the other way to destroy a category is to put so much into it, like to bloat it with milder and marginal examples for the sake of inclusivity, because you don't want to exclude or invalidate anyone's pain. You know, to the point where the word trauma is just emptied of all meaning. Like, if we're all traumatized, then nobody's traumatized. And we're just talking about the normal human condition again. So I think it's important for trauma and PTSD to have a hard, bright boundary line, that we acknowledge trauma is real, but it's also exceptional. It's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. And all of us are going to endure suffering in life. You know, and the vast majority of that normal human misery Freud talked about is within the range of what we're designed to adapt to and to cope with. And as long as we maintain our bonds with each other and we're habitually fixing our attention on Christ and training our emotions in the context of worship and within the biblical grammar of suffering, then the fact that it's hard to be human will be continuously tempered with the truth that it's also good to be human. Right? That the pain is bearable, the cross is bearable because of the joy and the meaning and the love that we have. So no, we're not all traumatized, although some people are. And no, we don't all need therapy, though a handful of folks will, you know, but we do all need one another. And we do all have the personal and communal capacity to cope with suffering with Christ's help.
Well, this has been a very interesting and fascinating conversation, and on a much more upbeat and silly, I guess, note, I have a fun question for Elisa. And there's all kinds of weird holidays every month, but in March, we also celebrate National Snack Day. What is your favorite snack?
I love the super spicy veggie straws. I think they're delicious and they're really low calorie, so I can eat more of them than I probably should. That's my favorite snack right now.
Well, thanks, Elisa, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thanks so much, Melanie. Great to be with you.
You've been listening to episode 438 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Elisa Riddell. She has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and her in-depth article is called, Is Everybody Traumatized and Do We All Need Therapy? And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Handegraff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.